invite you to once more take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 46 through 48 this morning. Once you have found that passage in your Bible, if you'll please rise out of respect for God's Word as it is read. Context of our passage this morning happens soon after the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus and the three disciples with him come down from that mountain and are encountered, or rather encounter a boy and his father. And this boy has been possessed by a demon, and it's a very particularly bad case of demonic possession. And the disciples, the nine that were down on the mountain while Jesus was up on it with the other three, were not able to cast out this demon. And yet Jesus was able to do it very easily. It was right after this that Jesus tells them that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And on hearing that, they did not understand what that meant. But as they continued on their way, we pick up at verse 46. An argument arose among them, meaning the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." May God once more bless the application of our hearts, his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. We have spent a lot of time here in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, and I think rightfully so. This chapter is full of things that we need to spend time thinking about. It is full of things that God's people need to know. So far in this chapter alone, we have learned that Jesus is the Messiah, or the Christ. We have learned that he is the very Son of God. We have learned that the mission of the Messiah was to give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That Jesus is both divine and human. And that some aspects of his mission were not understood by his disciples. In fact, we have learned, and we saw this just last week, they were prevented from understanding the full scope of the Messiah's mission through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. We have seen that chapter 9 is also a transition chapter in Luke's Gospel. As Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and begins that journey to Jerusalem and to the cross, his focus has changed from just a plain proclamation of the kingdom of God to really focusing on preparing his disciples for his death and resurrection. Now, of course, that is not to say that he has not been doing that up to this point. From the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he has been proclaiming the kingdom of God. In fact, remember back to Luke chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says that he must preach the good news of the kingdom of God because that was why he was sent. As we have spent time in Luke's Gospel, as we have heard the teaching of Jesus over these past, over 2 years, we find this to be true. Jesus is, in fact, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and at the same time, he is preparing his disciples to carry on his work after his resurrection and ascension. We can see Jesus being taken up with the task of preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, especially in chapter 6, which is the Sermon on the Plain, or parallel passages in Matthew, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Plain, where Jesus gives this long sermon, this long discourse on what life in the kingdom of God is. And in this discourse, he turns the thinking of the world on its head. All of the things that the world respects, all of the things that the world requires for greatness, Jesus turns on its head. And we saw that in a way, That was really making it right side up. It was reverting it to where it ought to have been, but that it had been corrupted by sin. The Sermon on the Plain shows us that the kingdom of man, or the kingdom of this world, is not at all compatible with the kingdom of God. In fact, if you have your Bibles out even now, turn back a few chapters to Luke chapter 6. You can refresh our memories of what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. We need to have this in our minds as we move ahead in our passage this morning. When we come back to the Sermon on the Plain in chapter 6 of Luke's Gospel, it's easy to see that because of even our own sinfulness, we are accustomed to worldly ideas of power and greatness. And it wasn't that long ago that we spent a lot of time in the Sermon on the Plain. And now when we come back to it, it seems shocking again, or at least it ought to. And so we, like the disciples, we always attempt to fit the kingdom of God into our worldly patterns. We begin to think like the world soon after we leave even this place and go out into the world again tomorrow. When we read through the Sermon on the Plain again, we see that in the kingdoms of the world, it is the rich who are blessed, whether it be rich in money or rich in pride and rich in self-importance. Those are the ones that we look up to. Those are the ones that we think have self-confidence. And yet, maybe most of the time, it's just sinful pride. It is those who are full now, those with many possessions, who think that they are blessed. And the world looks upon them and says as much. The more stuff you have, the more blessed you are. It is those that party, those that carry on frivolously and tritely in their lives. The partiers who are looked on as blessed in worldly thought. It is the popular and the famous who are considered blessed in the kingdoms of man. But Jesus teaches the opposite of those things. When he proclaims the kingdom of God, he says that this is not the way it is in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God operates on a completely different set of principles. It doesn't operate on the principles of a fallen and corrupt nature. It operates on the holiness of God. It operates on what God counts as blessed. And so we see the disciples struggle with this concept. We see them struggle against their own sinfulness, as do we, because it is so different, because it is so contrary to our sinful natures. It is so different from what we face week in and week out, day in and day out. We are prone to think of power and greatness and blessedness in terms of earthly reckonings than in heavenly ones. So we jump back then to chapter 9. And even in chapter 9, we see the disciples still struggling with understanding this concept of the kingdom of God. Only in chapter 9, we have another facet or two added to this concept of the kingdom of God by Jesus. He applies two prophecies to his messianic work. That in Isaiah, that of Isaiah's suffering servant, there in verse 22 of chapter 9. And in that same verse, as a matter of fact, as well as in verse 44, Jesus applies the Son of Man prophecy of Daniel 7 to himself as well. So we have the disciples trying to wrap their minds around this idea of the kingdom of God. They understand what a kingdom is. At least they think they understand what a kingdom is. But whenever Jesus starts talking about the kingdom of God, it doesn't match up with the things they assume in a kingdom, the things that they have come to expect in a kingdom. They expect palaces and they expect glory and they expect walls and a throne. And when Jesus is talking about these things, he confuses them. He says, "Blessed are those who are poor in the kingdom of God." All those who are in the kingdom of man who are poor are not blessed. Blessed are those who are hungry now. And he says, but that's not how it works in kingdoms that we know, Jesus. And so they're trying to wrap their mind around this. And right when they think they start understanding about this kingdom of God and Jesus to be the Messiah, Jesus trips them up again. by saying, indeed, I am the Messiah. I have come to be the fulfillment of that messianic prophecy, but I do so as the suffering servant and as that great Son of Man in Daniel 7. This doesn't help the disciples at all. These two prophecies seem to be at odds with one another. The suffering servant is someone who suffers, who is killed, who is persecuted. And yet the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is given great glory and great power and the greatness of an eternal kingdom. How can these two things go together? Indeed, this would be a contradiction in earthly, worldly estimations of power and glory and greatness. But we remind ourselves once more, Jesus is not proclaiming the good news of an earthly kingdom. He is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And this is the key to our passage. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God really is the context of our passage this morning. This is what's going on in the background. Well, how do we know this? When we look at verse 46, we see that the disciples were arguing among themselves about which was the greatest. Now, this alone doesn't mean that they were arguing and discussing these things in light of the kingdom of God. But from the parallel account of this argument in chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel, we find that this is exactly the context in which they were arguing. Luke is trying to bring us along, and he does so very quickly, showing that Jesus is revealing a lot about the kingdom of God here in Matthew or in Luke chapter 9. And now at the end of Luke 9, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves, saying, okay, in this kingdom of God that Jesus is proclaiming that he is the king of, which one of us do you think is seated at his right hand? And I'm sure all of them raise their hand. They all get to. And they argue about that. No, there's no way you would get to because you weren't even up on the mountain with him. The nine that were left on the mountain, they were second class disciples, where the three that got to go up there, well, at least it has to be one of us. You can imagine how the discussion goes on. Well, in chapter 18 of Matthew's gospel, we see how they were acting or what they were arguing about. You can turn there if you like. It's just one verse in Matthew 18, verse 1. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They want to know right then. They want to get this sorted out before everything falls into place. They want to make sure that they have that position of authority and power in this new kingdom. Do you blame them? As the disciples hear more and more about the kingdom of God, as they see Jesus perform miracle after miracle, as they see his power displayed more and more openly, they're getting excited about this kingdom of God. They're getting excited about this new king. But as we see, they're excited about the wrong things. As we see, they still think in terms of earthly kingdoms. They're still thinking in terms of positions of authority and positions of power, positions where they can lord it over others. They're thinking in this particular passage in terms of earthly greatness. Now look again at verse 46. Luke records it this way. He says, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Apparently they all agreed that they were already great. They can look at each other and say, we're already pretty good here, but which one of us is the greatest? Which one of us is the best? Which one of us is the top dog here? We're all pretty good already. I mean, we are all inner circle with Jesus. We are all apostles, after all. But which one of us is the greatest? Now, we look at that and we kind of snicker and we laugh because it's ridiculous. Really, you guys are arguing about which one of you is the greatest? Seems a bit prideful. But do we see this in ourselves? So the disciples were defining greatness in an earthly manner. They were thinking about greatness in an earthly manner. They were thinking of greatness as compared to someone else. What made those disciples great? was not themselves. It was not their holiness, as if they had any. It was not their own righteousness, as if they had any. It was not anything in them. What made the disciples great, what made these apostles great, was their relationship to Jesus Christ. Because they were close to Jesus Christ, because they were picked by Jesus Christ, because they were being taught by Jesus Christ. This is what made them great. When we look back at the beginning of chapter 9, when Jesus gives them all authority to cast out demons and to heal people, he gives them that. They didn't have it beforehand. They had to get that from their King, from their Lord, from Jesus. And yet they look at themselves and they think, we can cast out demons, we can heal people, we must be great. Even in the light of this utter and dismal failure of theirs to cast out this demon from this small boy, they're still thinking they're pretty good, but which one of us is the best? Well, we do the same thing, don't we? We love to compare ourselves to other people because we're all looking and seeing who's the best. This is what the kingdom of man is all about. We look at our neighbors to see if our car is better than theirs, if our stuff is better than theirs. We have the better lawnmower. We have the better weed eater. We have the better satellite dish. We have the better TV. And see, we're not happy with ours unless it's better than theirs. And if it's not better than theirs, well, then we'll go get something that is. We go into debt to have the bigger, better thing. We are perfectly happy with anything that we have until we see the commercial for the newest version of it. And then all of a sudden we're dissatisfied with what we had before. It works perfectly fine. It worked just like it did yesterday, but now it's junk because there's something better. And we want to have the best and the greatest because after all, we deserve it. We already think we're great, just like the disciples did. We do this in our personal relationships. We compare ourselves to our friends and to our neighbors. Though we might love them, though we might care for them, but we're looking for something that we're better than them in. We compare ourselves this way. And let's face it, it's a lot easier to be neighbors and friends with someone who we think we're a little better than. We don't like those people that are better than us because they're snobs. After all, we want to look down on others because it makes us feel greater, but this is not the greatness of the kingdom of God. It is the greatness, the so-called greatness of the kingdom of man. In fact, this kind of argument just has no place in the kingdom of God. And so in our passage this morning, Jesus once more turns the thinking of the world on its head by taking a child. The lowest person in the social standing of the time. In fact, you can't even say that a child had social standing at that time. And he takes that young child, that little child, and he puts him next to him in the position that the disciples, the apostles, all wanted to be in, which is a position of authority, position of power next to Jesus. He takes that child, he puts him next to him. And he says, this is greatness. To receive this child, to extend hospitality to someone of a lower social rank than yourself, even to a child, which was just not done in those days. This is greatness, he says. Jesus even takes it further. He says, if you receive this child that has no power, that has no influence, that has no social standing whatsoever, if you receive this child, if you show this child respect and honor, to receive this child in my name is to receive me. And to receive Jesus is to receive the Heavenly Father, the one who sent Jesus. In other words, in the light of this argument about which one was the greatest, which one would have the most power, which one would have the most influence in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, look no further than this small child, because to receive Jesus and to receive the Father is to humble yourself so as to receive the least among us. greatness in the eyes of the world is a detriment in the kingdom of God. The things that make us great in the kingdoms of men tear us down in the kingdom of God. It goes against us. As if that wasn't enough, that lesson, that illustration that Jesus uses with that little child, Luke wants to drive this point home to his readers even more. And the point isn't just driven home at first by Jesus using that little child as an example. Look at how Luke does this. Look at verse 44. In light of the context of chapter 9, we've already seen in verse 22 that Jesus says that the Son of Man is going to be handed over, he's going to suffer, and he's going to die and be raised again. We come to verse 44, and Jesus again tells his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And it is after those words of complete selflessness, of complete humiliation, of giving himself selflessly, that the disciples argue about which one of them is the greatest. This is very bad timing on their part. The greatest selfless act imaginable in the universe, God himself willingly humiliating himself, taking on the form of a servant, giving himself as a sacrifice for sinners, for the very creatures that rebelled against him, in order that they might be reconciled back to him. This is what's in store here, and yet the disciples argue about who's going to be greatest. Jesus is, of course, a model for greatness in the kingdom of God. Because being God, he still placed himself as least among all of his people in order that we might have salvation through his sacrifice. And beloved of God, we have this table set before us this morning. We are reminded in baptism of the covenantal promises that God has made to us because of Christ's selfless work. And here we have the promise fulfilled, as it were, in the broken body and shed blood of Christ that is given to us, that we might be able to touch and taste and smell that promise that is given to us in his word, that we might be reminded that this is true greatness, that we might once more humble ourselves and think of ourselves as great, not in comparison to our neighbor or anyone else for that matter, but that we might once more consider ourselves great because God has come to you, because God has rescued you out of the kingdoms of this world and brought you into his kingdom. You are great, beloved of God, because of your connection to Christ. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can read along as I read the words of institution and instruction given to us by the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." As we come to this table this morning, we are reminded that this is a family meal. It is a meal for those who by faith belong to Jesus Christ. It is for those who confess Jesus as their only Savior from God's wrath and from sin, and who by the power of the Holy Spirit endeavor to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. This meal is for baptized believers who have examined their hearts and sincerely confess that there is nothing good in them, and so trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ freely received by faith. This is a meal for those who believe that the Son of God died to pay for their sins and was resurrected for their justification. You children who are here present and have received that covenantal sign of God's promise in baptism, remember that you have unfinished business with God. Just as it is the duty of your parents to teach you at home, it is your duty while you are here on Sunday mornings to listen, to learn, to know what it means to understand yourself to be a sinner, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, and then to make a public profession of that faith so that you too can then come and receive this sacrament. And for all of us, we are reminded that this is not a meal for outsiders and strangers to God's covenant. As we just read, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, if you have not confessed your faith in Christ, if you have not been baptized, if you cling to sin without genuine and sincere repentance, then this meal is not for you. It is not for those who are merely interested in becoming a Christian, nor is it for those who are unwilling or unable to examine themselves. If you have not made a public profession of faith, if you are not under the oversight of your spiritual leaders, if you do not belong to a Christian church, then let these elements pass you by. Do not eat and drink judgment on yourself by treating lightly this holy sacrament. Yet at the same time, we need to remember that this meal is not for the perfect and the sinless. This meal is for those who are burdened by the weight of sin, who are burdened by the temptations of this world. It is for those who eagerly and earnestly desire God's grace, who desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who desire to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. This meal is for those whose only comfort in life and in death is God's changeless love for you in His Son, Jesus Christ.